Tom Wright, Bishop of Durham, described the season of Advent as when God's people open their eyes wide in surprise as they see what God is doing. I like that description. That is a good description. But as Mark told us last week, Advent means arrival or the coming. So maybe we would say Advent is about God's people opening their eyes wide in surprise as we see who is coming. Well, I really hope and pray that as we lead up to Christmas, as we tell the old, old story once more, that our eyes will be opened wide as we grasp afresh who it is that is coming, who has come. Who is he in yonder stall? Often at this time of the year, our thoughts go to the famous opening of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we've been studying John throughout the Gospel of John throughout the year, of course. Well, this year, instead of going there, we are going to go to John's first letter. He wrote three letters that we have in the New Testament recorded for us. And the earliest traditions suggest that his letters were written to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian Christians there. But by the Lord, by his Spirit, has preserved these letters as his word for us today. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. This is on page 1225 of the church Bibles. 1 John 1, and I'm just going to read the first four verses. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. John, of course, was one of Jesus' closest friends, probably Jesus' closest friend. He's referred to as the beloved disciple. He knew Jesus while he was on earth better than anyone. He'd been in Jesus' company for long periods of time. And as he says there, he's seen him. His hands have touched him. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead, how he appeared to his disciples and he held out his hands and he said, look, my hands, feel my hands, feel the scar in my side, the wound in my side. And he knew Jesus. That's who he's talking about, of course. He's talking about Jesus when he says that which was from the beginning. He knew him as a man and a friend. But what he wants to tell us is that there is far more to his friend than met the eye. So what does he want to tell us? Well, first of all, he tells us that Jesus is from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, and so on. John is talking about what we call the eternal pre-existence of Jesus, not in his human form, but as the eternal Son of God. His human life started in the manger as a baby, or in Mary's womb, I guess, before that. But actually, the Bible insists he had existed from before time began. The Bible tells us he was involved in creating all that there is. He was there, the agent of God in creation, making. God said, let there be, and it was his Son Jesus who made it happen. He did the creation, as the carol goes, "Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. His were the hands that flung stars into space." I read this week that apparently somebody has just worked out that our previous estimate for stars was three times too low. There are now three times more stars than we thought there were, apparently. I can't remember the number. It's something like several septillion or something, isn't it? It's huge. Unfathomable. We just can't get our minds around the number of stars. It is staggering. The baby in the manger put each one in place. Now, nobody's saying this is easy to believe. It is a staggering thought, isn't it? It's not easy to believe. But we believe it because it is what God's word teaches us. That the baby in the manger is none other than the eternal Son of God. And so before we go any further, we have to bow down and worship, don't we? We worship the baby in the manger because he is the God himself. The eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, who has been with the Father from the beginning. John says that. He goes on to say that in verse 2. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. He was with the Father. Again, he's echoing what he said in John's Gospel, chapter 1. The Word was with God. But this is the glorious truth of the Trinity, isn't it? The idea that our God, amazingly, though he is one, and there is only one true God, he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And here we have two of the persons mentioned together in relation to each other, the Father and the Word of Life, the eternal Son of God himself. Now, this is confusing for us. We think of the Trinity so often as a problem because it's hard for us to understand. It's very hard for us to explain. But, you know, if you don't understand why the Trinity is so important, I advise you to find a Jehovah's Witness, make him your friend, and understand they don't believe in the Trinity. And that's why, frankly, their spiritual life is so impoverished. Their understanding of who God is as someone enthroned on high and yet in our midst, they can't grasp that because they don't believe in the Trinity. They can't grasp the truth of Calvary because they cannot accept that it is God who offers up his life on the cross. And they cannot accept that the same God who is up there and awesome and glorious can be in our lives in the form of the Holy Spirit today, right in the nitty-gritty of where we are. So the Trinity, although it's difficult, it is glorious. It is the glory of the Christian faith. And if you haven't quite, if you kind of tend not to think about it because it's difficult, I encourage you to try and give your mind to understanding before God. Something, we can't understand it, of course, but to explore it and let it excite us. But this we see here, that part of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Son was with the Father. You know, if we don't believe in the Trinity, one of the effects of not believing in the Trinity is that our picture of God is that he is a being existing in splendid isolation. Before he created the world, he was there on his own and didn't need anyone else or anything else. Now, God in his fullness doesn't need anyone else. But that picture of someone in splendid isolation is not the biblical picture. Because God in the form of the Trinity existed in wonderful fellowship and relationship with the three persons. And that is important because it tells us that God is a relational being. He relates. It is core to his being that he reaches out and relates to other beings. The three persons of the Trinity. And of course, then in creation, he wants to reach out and relate to the people he has made. And that's very important because we are in the image of God and we are built the same way. That's why if you try to live your life in glorious isolation from other people, you're not going to live very effectively. Because you're actually denying that part of the image of God in you, which is that we are relational beings. God is fundamentally, at his core, relational. He exists in relationship and community before even the world came into be. And that then is the model for our own lives. We were created to relate with each other and even more fundamentally to relate with God, our Creator. So the baby in the manger is no mere human being. He is the infinite being. He is the eternal Son of God. He is from the beginning. And then John goes on to say that he appeared among us. That's what he's saying, isn't there? This life appeared in a form that John and his friends could touch and see and hear. So physical, so concrete among them was Jesus. Now John is writing in the Ephesus, to the Ephesus church to combat false teaching that had become prevalent there. And perhaps had already infected the Ephesian church. The teaching was shaped very much by the prevailing Greek philosophy of the day, which really couldn't stomach the idea that God himself would take on human flesh, the form of a human being. You see, for them, the fleshly world, the material world, was regarded as cruel. The spirit was all that they were, you know, the spirit as opposed to the physical was pure life. And the flesh was a necessary evil and was scorned. And so these false teachers either taught that Jesus wasn't fully God, he wasn't really God, or they taught that actually God in Jesus was not fully human. Jesus wasn't kind of fully human. He was just God dressing up, as it were, to come among us. But John insists otherwise. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He looked at him. He examined him closely. He touched him. He'd eaten with Jesus. He'd been with Jesus while he was sad and tired and hungry and thirsty and angry. He'd listened to Jesus' jokes. He knew he was fully human. But he knew that he was more than that. Because he'd seen this man do things that only Jesus, only God could do. Stilling the waves and forgiving sins and raising the dead. Only God could do those things. He'd heard Jesus' teaching, which confirmed this. And he had seen this man who had been put to death. He'd seen him raised in his new resurrection body. He knew this man had come from above. He was from the beginning and he was with the Father. Now this is the great truth. This is the reason for the season. That as John puts it at the start of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. He pitched his tent among us. That was scandalous to the Greek philosophical mind that a God should stoop so low. But it is the glory of the gospel that the eternal Son of God came as one of us and identified himself with us. Last week, there was a rugby match. England, do I have to talk about this? Yes. England played the South Africans at rugby. Before the match, Richard over there and Daniel had a little deal. If South Africa won, Richard being a proud Englishman and Daniel being South African, of course. If South Africa won, the deal was that Richard had to come to church in the morning wearing a South African jersey. And if England won, then Daniel had to come to church wearing an England jersey. Well, needless to say, South Africa won. And Richard was as good as his word. Did you see him last week? He was wearing a South African jersey. He'll say himself how much it hurt him to pull that jersey over his head. He said to me that it was painful to look in the mirror. Even more painful than usual to look in the mirror. But this is the amazing thing. When he turned up to church and met Daniel, lo and behold, Daniel was wearing an England jersey. Isn't that grace? Isn't that amazing? You know, he didn't have to. He'd won the wager, but he chose to wear the England jersey. I don't know if Stuart and Tracy and the other South Africans are still talking to him or not, but he chose to do it. It's an amazing gesture of grace, that, really. You see, Richard found it hard to identify South Africa, but South Africa, after all, were the winners. He did it because he had to. That was the deal. Daniel went further. He chose to identify himself with the losers. Now, it's just a little picture, but actually it's a very good picture of what Jesus chose to do. He chose to identify himself with us losers. And that's an amazing thing. The human race, who had lifted itself up in rebellion against God and had gone the wrong way completely, who had ended up wrecking the life that God has made and the planet that God has made. We are all losers, every single one of us, even if we sit there in our respectability and think we're all right, really, we are all of us losers. Because we've all lost the glory of God, which we were designed to bring him. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the gap between England and South Africa last Saturday, well, wasn't so great. They played much better than us, but it was 11-21. That's 10 points, converted try and a penalty. The gap between us and God is huge. It is vast. It is infinite. He, in his perfect majesty and holiness and glory, and we, in our sinful smallness and our ignorance and our selfishness. But the Son of God came down, all the way down, and identified with us losers. He didn't just pull on a shirt. He became one of us. He lived among us. And he took our loss with him to the cross and suffered the greatest loss possible. Except that it turned out to be the greatest victory. And it was possible because he came and stood with us losers so that we could stand with him, the great winner. Hallelujah. Praise God that he did that. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man to win us back. You know, there's a model for our own outreach. When we think about reaching others with the gospel of Jesus, Jesus couldn't do it at arm's length and from a distance. Neither should we think that we can do the same in our own communities or our workplaces or homes or wherever. We've got to stand alongside. We've got to come alongside and identify with and be with people to share this good news. I wonder if we're prepared to do that. I've said we're all losers. You know, there are groups in society that society as a whole would regard as losers, wouldn't there be? People who are struggling one way or another. Are we prepared to get alongside the people the world regards as losers, as one loser to another, to win them for Christ, to enable them to be winners with Christ? That's our model, to identify, to stand alongside, to get right into where people are, to reach them with the gospel, because that's what Jesus did for us. So he appeared among us. And then thirdly, he's been proclaimed to us. John and the other apostles saw him and testify to him. And the reason Jesus appeared to them was so that they can proclaim him to us. And they proclaim him to be the Word of Life. Reminds us again of the start of John's gospel, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. God's great communication to us. People think of God as remote and detached and a million miles away. If God is up there, why doesn't he make himself known? That's what people say. Why doesn't he just show himself to me? Then I'd believe. Well, in Jesus, God has spoken. And he has spoken most clearly. He has shown himself to us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Trouble is, many people simply don't want to hear. Do you remember wireless connection a couple of years ago? Do you remember that? I was having trouble with my wireless connection. It was about this time of year, a bit later. So intermittent. Sometimes it worked, then it wouldn't work for ages. It's my internet connection. And really frustrating. I was finding it really frustrating. And I couldn't work out what it was. We thought our router must be broken on this or that or the other thing. Trying different things with the computer. And in the end, so I can't remember what it was now, but something dawned on me. The timing of when it was happening dawned on me. that it was connected to the Christmas lights we had put up in our windows. And that's what was happening. The Christmas lights, when they came on, they interfered with the signal. They interfered with my wireless signal. Stopped it working. Well, there are so many things that interfere with the signal, isn't it? God is speaking to us so clearly, particularly at this time. We lose it in the Christmas lights, don't we? We lose what he is saying in all the tinsel and glitter and the wrapping paper and all the rest of it. Parcels, the presents. Even in our concentration on family, it's a wonderful time for family. But even sometimes our families get in the way of us hearing. He is speaking to us most clearly in Jesus. Let's not let the lights of the way we celebrate Christmas interfere with the signal. When Jesus speaks, let's pin back our ears and listen. And when God speaks in him and shows us what he is like, let us concentrate. Let us look hard. Let's not be distracted by the flashing lights. But what do we hear when we listen? Well, sorry, that was supposed to go with the flashing lights. Nice picture too, wasn't it? There we go. What do we see when we, what we hear when we listen? He is proclaimed as the eternal life. What is the purpose behind the appearing among us of the eternal Son of God who was here from the beginning? Well, he comes because he is eternal life. You know, we talk about having eternal life as believers, don't we? We have eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When we use the phrase, we tend to mean life that goes on forever beyond the grave. But you know, that's not really what John means when he talks about the term. He uses this term eternal life. He uses it a lot in his gospel and in his letters. But eternal life for John is not so much unending life, although it is unending. It is actually, for John, eternal life is life joined to the eternal. Life joined to the source of all life. Life joined to the spring of life, so that we have that life in us, the guarantee of life, and of course the provider of new life through the death and resurrection of the Son. Jesus is the eternal life. Life that not only goes on and on, but life in all its fullness now. Life as it was meant to be lived. The life of God himself. That is eternal, not just in its beginning or its end, but also in its depth. Here and now. It is a bottomless ocean of life. And Jesus is eternal life. Life in all its fullness, because it is life joined to the source and the spring. And this is the great gift of God to us in Jesus, isn't it? Romans 6, verse 23 says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, not in an abstract form, but in the person of the Son, in Christ Jesus our Lord." We're in a world that is marred by death. A world characterized by death and decay. It is there at every turn, wherever you look. We don't like to talk about it, but it is the great pachyderm in the parlor. It is death. It overshadows our future. It corrupts our present. And eternal life is exactly what we need when we're faced with death, isn't it? In all its forms and it's all its type of decay. Life that does not end in the grave, certainly, because we who believe in Jesus will be raised up just as he has been raised up, because we are in him, we are united to him. So what has happened to him has to happen to us because we're joined to him. But not just life beyond the grave. Life, real life, here and now. Life amid the decay and the corruption. Life that affirms everything that is good and positive and healthy and whole in a world in which it seems so often that the opposite things have the upper hand. Where our sin trips us up and keeps us living at a low level of existence. Jesus, the eternal life, declares that sin shall not be our master. That we can put it away and live loving God and loving one another in a way that gives him glory. the kind of living that affirms life and confounds death. Life in the darkest of situations. Life among the threats of an evil world. Life even when suffering the sadness of illness or bereavement or unemployment or poverty or whatever else the dark places of your life might be. There are dark places, aren't they? We all have dark places. Some have more dark places than others. I don't know what your dark place is this morning. But I know that if you are joined to the eternal life, then there is life, even in the dark places of your life. And that is an amazing thing. Remember when Jesus was taken from the cross and laid in the darkness of the tomb? Do you remember just what an awesome, powerful, miraculous thing God did in the dark when he raised him from the dead? Because death could not hold the eternal life. Even when he'd taken on himself the curse of the world's sin with its punishment of death, all death succeeded in doing was to cancel out the debt we owed, making us free to rise with Christ. He did an awesome thing in that dark place. Friend, he can do awesome things in the dark places of your life too, if you trust him and join yourself to the eternal life. Why did he come? So that we might have fellowship. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, this eternal life is not a thing. John uses that in the Greek. He uses that which was from the beginning, as if he's talking about an object. But of course, he's talking about a person, as becomes clear. He's talking about Jesus. Having eternal life is not about having a thing. It's about enjoying a relationship with a person. John starts, interestingly, by saying that we might have fellowship with us, with him, presumably, and with the other apostles, he means. It's rather strange that he might start that way. But the point is this: as we hear what they are proclaiming through God's word, the Bible, what the apostles have left for us, written for us, as we hear what they're proclaiming, and as we respond to that, we do enter into fellowship with them. And we enter into fellowship with them because actually we enter the fellowship that they have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That word fellowship becomes a wishy-washy word in our evangelical Christian culture, doesn't it? It tends to become coffee and biscuits after the service. But that's a strong word, fellowship, partnership, koinonia, strong word. The sense of investing our lives together in something. We're partners, joined together, wrapped up together in this thing. Investing our lives with the Father and the Son. We've not left anything else outside. We've not spread our investments over a wide portfolio. We've invested everything we've got in this one venture, the Father and the Son. This is not something we can opt in and out of because we're called to invest all that we have. Not something that we can hold back to see how it goes, how the share prices go, you know. No, we're in it. We're invested in it, or we're not in it at all. Our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. But fellowship is also about relationship. This is the thing we were made for, to live with God and to love him and to know his love for us. It is about sweet communion, knowing his presence, enjoying him. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. And it's called communion because it is a meeting. It is communion, meeting together, us meeting with the Lord in these simple elements that he's given us to point the way to him. When we take communion, we are remembering and proclaiming Christ's death for us. But that's not all we're proclaiming, because it signifies his presence with us. Just as in the Old Testament, the elders of the people were called to eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. You can trace communion back to there. And the Passover on the way, of course. But to that idea of eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord, that's what we're doing. We're partaking from Christ's body, because we are Christ's body, united to him, part of him. And he is here with us by his Spirit, not just in church, but in our lives, actively present, comforting and guiding and strengthening. And this is precisely what life is all about. Life with the eternal, in the eternal, knowing his presence. You remember Augustine's famous saying, his prayer, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And what is the result of all this? "So that our joy may be complete." Verse 4. It's curious that John should say our joy, the kind of authorial joy, his joy, rather than the joy of his authors. But next to the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, you know, there's nothing compared to the joy of seeing other people come into that fellowship, seeing other people give their lives to the Lord. It is wonderful. But this is what we were made for, this to have fellowship with the one who made the world, the one who made us, the one who sent his Son to die for us, the one who raised Jesus up from the grave in order to instill his eternal life into the human race and into us as individual believers, to know Jesus, the Word of life, eternal life. And this is what makes our joy complete. We have to be honest, don't we? When it comes to joy, we are rusty buckets. Joy leaks, doesn't it? Have you noticed that? We might have it, perhaps when we gather today, gather on a Sunday or some other time, we might have it then, but it so often seeps out somewhere during the week. In amongst the grind of the daily life and the disappointments and the struggles. Well, this is why we have to go on daily, hourly, dipping our buckets into that stream of eternal life. That if we're the Lord, if we belong to the Lord, it flows through us. Make much of the Lord, the Word of life, eternal life. Feed on him. Feast on him. Gaze on him. Talk to him. Let him talk to you through his Word. Meditate on him. Serve him and obey him. And his joy will well up inside you. Doesn't mean to say you'll never feel sad. But his joy will well up inside you. You see, he is utterly unique. Why are Christians so intolerant of other religions? Well, I don't know if intolerant is the right word, but we do say that Jesus is the only way. Why is that? Because you look at the other religions, there is not a Jesus Christ among them. Because there is no one else who has come from above as God himself to become a human being. When there's another religion that can produce someone like that, well, I guess it's worth starting to discuss, isn't it? But there isn't, because there is only one Jesus. Someone who came to us from above to bring us eternal life. Other religions are full of people desperately trying to lift us up to reach eternal life, to reach the eternal stream. Jesus brought the eternal stream right down to where we are. He is wonderful. He is glorious. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop looking elsewhere. He is a cure for our pride, isn't it? We are so proud, aren't we? We're always patting ourselves on the back, always lifting ourselves up, always comparing ourselves favorably to others around us. And that is the very attitude that keeps us from receiving this wonderful gift of eternal life. Look at Jesus. He who was from the beginning, he who came down and was so fine among us, lived so well. He who defeated death, he who rose to new life, he who sits at God's right hand ruling in glory and power, and bow your head and fall to your knees and give your life over to him and live. Bernard of Clairvaux said that the name of Jesus is honey in the mouth, it is melody in the ear, and it is joy in the heart. Let's open our eyes wide and feast them on our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we Our hearts are overwhelmed when we think of your Son. He is magnificent. He's flawless, he is perfect, and yet filled with warmth of true humanity and love, compassion. Joy in his people, joy in his relationship with you, and joy in his relationship with us. Just and pure and honorable and holy. Lord, our hearts melt before him. And we just want more of him. We want more of him. Father, fill us with Jesus. Fill us with the Spirit of your Son. Pour out your Spirit on us so that we know him more and more, and that our lives are flames, lights to the world, because we have the light of the world in us. May we not be satisfied with so little. May we not be satisfied with just paddling at the edges. Lord, help us to just dive in and swim in the glorious relationship that is with the eternal life. Stir us up, Lord. May our eyes be opened wide with surprise this Christmas. And may we deepen our relationship with Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.